If you join me in turning not to 1 Timothy today or next week, but today and next week to John's Gospel. One of the benefits of preaching for almost 10 years now is, and with the kind of turnover we tend to get in a college town, and I suppose just being around long enough, is that I can go back to sermons I've preached before and rethink them and reuse them. And that's what I've done here this morning and next week. So I'm revisiting my old friend Lazarus this morning from 4 years ago when we were in John's Gospel. And next week, revisiting our old friend Thomas, Doubting Thomas. So I wonder how many of you were even here. I won't ask you to raise hands, but I wonder how many of you were even, hey, hello. Terry's here. Welcome back. I see you with your foot elevated. Great. I wonder how many of you were here 4 years ago. Probably not many, but we're visiting our friend Lazarus again. So John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44 today, under the title, I Am the Resurrection and the Life. Maybe a brief word of context and introduction, very brief. Then we'll read just the first 6 verses of chapter 11, and then we'll pray and we'll walk through the narrative. I love preaching through biblical narrative. It's very exciting. For me, anyways, even if I said it kind of calmly, trying to keep it low here at first, strategic. So this Palm Sunday, we revisit our friend Lazarus from our journey through John's Gospel 4 years ago. In the final verses of John chapter 10, which is some 3 to 4 months before the actual Palm Sunday, that final Passover week and his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and death and resurrection, we read that under threat of arrest and stoning, and because it wasn't yet the time for his crucifixion and death and resurrection, Jesus leaves Jerusalem to head out across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing at the beginning, at the first, some 3 years before, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. As chapter 10 turns into chapter 11, we then read of a remarkable event that points to the cross, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life, as he will tell us in this chapter. And everything depends on this truth, and it is all pictured here in John 11. So, while Jesus was away across the Jordan and east, north of Jerusalem, he receives a message from the sisters Mary and Martha, a message about Lazarus, Jesus' friend. Lazarus is very sick and very likely dying. And now we, the readers, are swept up into the events that follow this message from the sisters. Jesus will head south and west again toward Jerusalem and in time toward the cross. But first, to do something about Lazarus. So let's read just the first 6 verses, or John 11, 1 through 6, that is, to get us going, and then we'll pray, and then we'll launch into the narrative all the way through verse 44. So beginning in verse 1 then, John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help now to see Jesus and to marvel and to believe that he is who he says he is, and to come to him for who he is, the bread of life, the living water, the light of life, and to, by your grace, abide in him and walk with him and receive him for all that he is. Father, guard us from error and guide us into the truth. Your word is truth. We submit to you and to your word. May he, your Son, increase, and may he and you be glorified now as we watch your Son speak and act. In his name we pray, amen. So we'll break this up into four parts. Part 1, verses 1 through 16, despair at the prospect of death. Despair at the prospect of death. Verses 1 through 16. Death is all over the beginning of John chapter 11. The word isn't used yet. Death, dying, those words aren't used yet. There's no deathbed. We're not there when Lazarus dies, but he's going to die. You can feel it in verse 1. We know this is how these Bible stories go. Now a certain man was ill. Verse 2, Lazarus was ill, and the sisters urgently send to Jesus, their close friend. They send in this urgent message, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." This young man is going to die. You know he's going to die. It's how these Bible stories go every time. So we know this. Here in John 11, the fear of death grips the hearts of these two sisters, Mary and Martha. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to Jesus. People don't just send. This isn't an email. There's no email. It's not a text. People, when they send messages urgently, it takes effort in the ancient world. So the sisters send an urgent message to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." It wasn't just that Lazarus was kind of sick. He didn't have a cold. This wasn't a note saying he's going to miss the conference. They smelled death. They were deathly afraid that Lazarus faced imminent death. I don't think that's reading into it. That's why you would send an urgent message like this through some sort of courier or by whatever, animal or something. These two women found themselves held by that same paralyzing fear that has frozen so many hearts. as they watched their dear brother Lazarus being dragged into the jaws of death, and they were powerless to save him, and they knew it. It is the sense of utter despair known both by the dying and by those they love. Death is an ominous and powerful adversary. It comes slowly, it comes quickly, but it always comes. And there's nothing we can do about it. Or is there? Is there nothing we can do about it? Well, as for Mary and Martha, they realized that they knew Jesus of Nazareth. And they had seen him heal the sick and cast out demons and much more than this. If they could get a message to Jesus and get him to Lazarus' side before it was too late, Jesus could surely heal him. So Mary and Martha, clinging to this last bit of hope of saving Lazarus, send an urgent message to Jesus. Lord, Lazarus, whom you love, is ill. Come as quick as you can. Come as quick as you can. Come as quickly as you can. That's a key part. And Jesus' response to the sister's request is strange, enigmatic, confusing, and yet reassuring, but we don't quite yet know all the reasons why. Verse 4, Jesus begins his response this way. He says, "This illness does not lead to death." He says, "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." He says, "This illness does not lead to death." The reason it's strange, mysterious, enigmatic, is because Jesus doesn't immediately go. He doesn't grab everything and rush to Lazarus' side. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it is reassuring because whatever is to come in these next verses, we know here from the outset that death would not be the final outcome. Jesus says so. In some sense, death would not have the final word. And so we start, at least in some sort of enigmatic way, to get some gospel truths here. Death will not have the final word. Yet we know not how. Jesus is being enigmatic. He's being mysterious. So Jesus gets the message, but doesn't leave right away. Verses 5 and 6 starts to explain why and what's going on in his heart and mind. Now it goes, verse 5 and 6 goes this way. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. He loved them. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he didn't go. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Their message to him was what? Lazarus is very ill, come as quickly as you can. Jesus loves them, he loves Lazarus, so he didn't go as quickly as he could. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's strange, isn't it? If Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, why did he linger instead of going to his sick friend? His action almost seems heartless, doesn't it? But as we will see, there was a very good reason for Jesus to delay. Back in verse 4, Jesus has already told us that it is so that God might be glorified, and to the utmost, Jesus, as it turns out, is never late. And when he acts, it is supremely for the glory of God. That is to say, so that in his acting, when he acts, in the precise way he acts, God is supremely glorified. And what a remarkable line of reasoning this is. This is the mind of God here. We simply must develop this category if we are to understand what God has revealed of his mind and of his heart. Here we have God walking around in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with his motivations on display in real time. His priorities worked out, the priorities of God worked out in real time for us to see. Jesus loved them. He loved Lazarus. So he waited for Lazarus to die. Why wait, Jesus? Wouldn't it be more loving to immediately go and keep Lazarus from dying? Wouldn't that be the more loving thing to do? Wouldn't that be what you would do? Wouldn't you have at least tried? But Jesus waits precisely so that Lazarus will die. And his motivation, God's motivation, is called precisely love. It's not because he was indifferent to these friends or because he was still trying to figure out how he felt about them. He loved them, the text clearly says, so he waited to go on purpose, by design. And lest you wonder if there's some translational ambiguity in the text, the connection is crucial. It's made clear in the original language. The two-day delay was directly motivated by Jesus' love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It's clear in the original language behind the English translation. So we have these two realities, two truths, two motivations in God that tell us why Lazarus is sick, and why Jesus waits for him to die before he goes. One, Jesus is seeking the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And two, God, Jesus, loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And here now is how these two truths, these two motivations in God, fit together. Briefly. The way Jesus loves, which is supreme love, the way God ultimately loves, is by displaying his own glory to us, to the uttermost. The way Jesus loves, which is supreme love, the way God ultimately loves is by displaying his own glory to us, to the uttermost. In this case, Lazarus' death and the resurrection of Lazarus that follows are not only to glorify the Father and the Son, but because they bring glory to the Father and the Son and display more of the Father and the Son than was seen before, they are for the good of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. In seeking his own glory, the glory of God, Jesus is supremely loving toward Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and far more so than if he had simply spared Lazarus from death. This is hard for us to understand, but it is the truth. And it is the logic of the Scriptures. And it is therefore the logic of God. And I know this maybe raises all sorts of questions and issues, but it's supremely and wonderfully true. For God to be loving, He must seek and display His own glory. For in seeking to display His glory, He gives to us that which gives us the most joy and happiness forever, namely Himself, right? And God is only loving toward us if He has our best in mind, Himself. And to do that, He must show us Himself. Therefore, He must seek His own glory and to display it in our lives. Therefore, it was more loving, in fact, most loving, that Lazarus should die and then be raised. Not least of which, because of what it would all point to just a few short months later. And for in that series of events, as opposed to any other series of events, God's glory in Jesus would be most fully displayed. And we trust that God is wisest and most loving and had Lazarus's best interests in mind. And the Bible calls it love. Jesus loved Lazarus, so He didn't go save him. The question is, will you believe that? Or will you call it not love when God doesn't spare you from hurt, cancer, tragedy? Let's keep moving along. When Jesus does finally announce that He and the disciples will be heading back down to the area around Jerusalem, specifically Bethany, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, the disciples begin to object. Verses 7 through 10, let's read them. Look there with me. Verse 7, then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again," the region around Jerusalem. The disciples said to Jesus, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." In other words, the disciples are saying, this would be the 12, "Jesus, you know what is going to happen to you if we go back down to Jerusalem. They've made it clear that they want you dead. If you keep giving them shots at you, they're going to eventually get the job done." But Jesus answers in verses 9 and 10 that He walks in the light. He walks in the will of God for him. And even though they seek to kill Him, He won't stumble. He sees quite clearly what's going on, even in the face of their objections and doubts. He knows what He's doing. He won't stumble. Even when He does stumble under the weight of the cross, He won't stumble. He's directly in the light of God's will. You can imagine the kind of steeled way he would respond to these kinds of questions that they would raise to him. So he says to them, in a sense, listen, listen, men, we're going. We're heading to Bethany. He says in verse 11 and 14 and 15, our friend Lazarus, quote, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, he says. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Gladness isn't the usual response to the death of a friend. Is it? Is that how you respond? Have you had a friend die? Is that how you responded, gladness? Jesus is glad here in this verse, but for a particular reason. Jesus stated that reason for his gladness, and it had to do with the disciples. This is another God-ordained reason for the death of Lazarus, another good thing to come from Lazarus' death and resurrection. That is, because of Lazarus' death and because of what Jesus knew he was going to do, the disciples would see his divine power put on display, and Jesus says their faith in him would be strengthened. They still scatter to the winds when he's arrested, but you wonder, and they return later, but you wonder how much worse it would have been for their faith had it not been strengthened here in Bethany. So Jesus is strengthening and strengthening and strengthening the disciples as they head to Jerusalem, and you wonder how much worse their scattering and falling would have been had Jesus not been building them up. And good old Thomas, we'll talk about him next week, says in response, verse 16, and you just, you wonder about his attitude, you know. He says, let us also go that we may die with him. Let us also go that we may die with him. And the thought crossed my mind that maybe he's talking about Lazarus. But I think he's talking about Jesus. They're going to kill Jesus. Let's go with Jesus so we can die with Jesus. And I don't think he's being heroic here. I think this is resignation. I think this is a bad attitude, probably. But whatever the case, the disciples know, don't they? They kind of know. Jesus' enemies in Jerusalem, they're going to kill Jesus if he goes there again, and maybe us too. Maybe us too. The layers here. John is such a good writer. He's such a good writer. What a pleasure it was to preach, you know, 100 and some sermons through John's gospel. But in a very real way, he's only reporting what actually happened. Death hangs all over this chapter, doesn't it? And how close we are to the cross now. Death for Lazarus, death for Jesus, death for the 12, and our deaths. In the midst of life, even we march towards death. Is that too sadistic for you this morning? It is our universal condition, the consequence of sin, Adam's and Eve's and yours and mine, for which Jesus is marching towards the cross in John 11. That's why he's doing this. And Jesus and the 12 march toward Bethany and towards the body of Lazarus and toward Jerusalem and toward those who want Jesus dead. Well, that's the first section. Second section, verses 17 through 27, under the heading, defeat in the face of death. These next sections are more brief. Defeat in the face of death. Defeat in the face of death. By the time Jesus arrives at Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. We know this because verse 17 says so. The family had been gathered for days, and many from around the area had come to mourn with Mary and Martha and the rest. That's how they did it in those days. Different than the way we do it. Not that family doesn't come, but this was like a week-long thing in those days. What's with the 4 days, by the way, mentioning that? John mentioning that. What's the point of that? Why is it important that it be mentioned here? Well, the reason is because according to rabbinic tradition, and this may all seem a bit strange, but there's a reason for this. The reason is because according to rabbinic tradition, the spirit of a person departed after 3 days, and the body was well beyond all hope of mere resuscitation at that point. Jesus, being God, knew this and much more. And this is why he delayed so as to go beyond the 3 days of the tradition. And beyond whatever physical situation would cause any doubts about what was about to take place. Doesn't that seem fair to assume? Jesus waited long enough so that whatever traditions were amongst the people would pass so that what he was about to do, that there could be no doubts about what he did, about what he was about to do. No one could say, well, you know, 3 days, the spirit was still in the body, he just resuscitated the guy. You know, his spirit was still in him, and he breathed into him, and then he just woke back up. Jesus waited so that there was no question that something divine and utterly miraculous took place. That's the point of saying, John writing, 4 days in verse 17. Jesus waited so that what was about to happen was clearly against nature to everyone who saw and heard. And by this point, the defeat inflicted by death on those still living was plain to see to Jesus and those with him. It always is, right? When the sisters met with Jesus, they came out to him, and those with them followed out. When the sisters met with Jesus, they too had an air of defeat about them in their words and tone. They exhibited faith in God. We'll read those verses in a moment, but they exhibited faith in God and in Jesus. They were convicted that there would be a resurrection at the end of time. But they were clearly in the grip of a profound sense of loss and defeat. Listen to them. Verses 20, 21, 22, and verse 32. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They both said it. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It was as though, and completely understandably, I can't say, what of us would have said something different? I mean, there's still faith in him. They believed that if he had been there, he could have saved him. That's great faith. But it was as though they had come so close to defeating death, if only Jesus would have come on time. But in this moment, they had ultimately and utterly given up and lost. There's this glimpse. Well, we know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you, but you didn't make it, and he's dead. They had faith, yes, they believed, but they didn't yet grasp the fullness of the power of their friend and Lord. Not only did he have the power to heal the sick, but the power to raise the dead, and they were about to see, weren't they? And then Jesus speaks these famous and incredible words, verses 25 and 26. He said to Martha, remarkably, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I wonder what she thought. And whatever, I mean, yes, Jesus. He's dead. I mean, at the end of time, I know Jesus, but he's dead. You didn't make it. But Jesus was saying, I hold the keys of life and death. I am the foundation, the power of life itself. I have the power to raise the dead people from the grave. I don't teach the resurrection. I'm not talking about the end of time. I am the resurrection. I am the very power of God unto life. I am life. That's what he was saying. And more than that. I mean, these are just words. He is life walking around. Creator of life. So exclusively is Jesus the provider of life and resurrection to life and eternal life itself, that apart from him, there is no life and resurrection to life and eternal life. I am life. There's really no way to say what he is and the extent to which he is, except to say those words and then say them louder and say them again. There's no way to convey it, except to just say it and say it again and say it louder, like I'm trying to do. But this seems to be no consolation to them, not yet. Because words aren't enough in this instance. Which is why words seem to not be enough in this biblical instance. In this historical instance. They're not breaking through the words, it seems, to Martha and then to Mary. Lazarus is still dead. What you say, Jesus, we believe, but Lazarus is dead. Words are just words for Martha and Mary, even when Jesus speaks them at this point, as Lazarus lays cold and dead and decaying. What will Jesus do? That isn't to say we can say that to God, that we can talk to God like that. Words are cheap, God. We can't talk to God like that. But he's so gracious to provide this for them and to us historically and biblically. And this is important. This is an important biblical, historical moment. This is a huge moment. And remember, we're facing Jerusalem now. We're facing the cross now. And this is now the third section, verses 33 through 37. Disgust at the ugliness of death, we'll call it. Disgust at the ugliness of death. Verses 33 through 37. Let's read verse 33. Look there with me. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her, also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled. It would be a mistake for us to think that what is going on here is that Jesus was just sad, bereaved like you and me would be at a merely human level, merely mourning at the death of his friend, though clearly he was at least doing that. I think it's clear that the expressions of mourning that Jesus witnessed moved him deeply. That's true. His friend was dead, and the friends of his dead friend were hurting deeply. Jesus cares, and he feels. This is all true. But here's the thing. The words behind the translated English words, quote, deeply moved, carry more the weight of something like this. He was outraged in spirit. He was indignant and angry. Jesus was more than moved. He was irate. Jesus saw everyone around him weeping, and in his spirit he groaned in divine, righteous anger. At what? Their grief? No. I don't think so. Their lack of faith? No. I don't think so. He was troubled at people's lack of faith from time to time. That's true. Here's what R.C. Sproul has written at this point, on this point, and I fully agree with him. Quote, "Personally, I think that which caused the anger of the Son of God to boil up and overflow in his spirit was that he was in the presence of the ravaging destruction of the greatest enemy of mankind, death. This was his enemy. This was the foe that, in only a few days, he was going to confront head-on in the throes of the agony he would experience on the cross, dying to conquer death. Sometimes when I go to a hospital and I see people suffering with cancer, I walk out and I say, 'I hate cancer. The affliction is so great and the pain is so enormous.' I think this is the kind of visceral reaction Jesus had when he encountered the sorrow that death had provoked. Jesus entered into the affliction of his people so deeply that he was moved within himself at the travesty of death." End quote. I think that's right. We Christians, on the one hand, fear death too greatly, and at the same time, on the other hand, we consider it to be too normal. We are not outraged enough at death. It is not simply just the final step in the sequence of life. It is an outrage. It is the result of sin, our rebellion against God, the evidence that God will not let sin stand. He kills it. For Jesus, death was not normal. For Jesus, death was an ugly intruder in his world. It is a curse, the very opposite of the life that was cradled in his creation. It is an abomination, a perversion, a sickness. So, at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, his beloved friend whom he loved, because he has a higher motivation, he let die. Jesus displays all of the disgust of the Creator whose good creation has been marred and scarred by the presence of the enemy, Satan, and the last enemy, death. Jesus would have been surrounded quite likely by loud wailing and outbursts of tears and shrill screams. That's how they mourn the dead in places far away from here and in times past. There was a train of mourners behind Mary and Martha. They had followed them out to Jesus, thinking that they were going to the tomb again and were simply doing their duty as friends in lifting up the sounds of mourning. So you had the sounds of mourning, the smell of death. Jesus was in the grips of the last enemy. It was all around him. The earthly evidence of its presence was all around him. And his holy, righteous anger against sin and death was stoked and fanned into flame. And the Son of God said, "Where's the tomb?" Isn't this an amazing story? "Where's the tomb?" he said. "Where have you laid him?" Verse 34. And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And now the shortest verse in the Bible, with all of this meaning all around it. Did you know this? All this meaning. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The emotional and affectional life of the Word of God made flesh, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, Jesus wept. Complex grief and divine anger intermingled in the one who already knew that he would raise his good friend Lazarus, and yet he weeps. At what again? Because of what? Again, his friend is dead, but that is the least of it, right? He made heaven and earth and created human beings to function uniquely in fellowship with their Maker. But when death entered the world through Adam's disobedience and severed that bond between the creature and his Creator, the whole universe was thrown into death and decay and despair, the consequences of sin. And might I suggest to you that it seems that Jesus perceived all of it in miniature right here in his weeping, in microcosm, in this graveyard, as he stood in the shadow of his cross. And he displays his deep anger and deep grief at all that it signifies, and it steels him to overcome and defeat death once and for all. And in raising his friend, he foreshadows his own resurrection a few days later. This is one of the most profound moments in all of the Bible. Indeed, in the history of the created universe. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Doesn't this all sound like Easter? And the fourth movement and last, deliverance from the power of death. Verses 38 through 44. One commentator wrote, "If it is true to say that death broods like the darkest night over these verses, then it is just as true that the words of Jesus here shine like stars." As Jesus stands with the mourners at the graveside of Lazarus, he leads them into an experience beyond anything they could have ever imagined. He says, verse 38, "Take away the stone. Take away the stone." What? Verse 39, let's read through 43. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. It's going to stink. For he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The boldest of commands, cried out into the cold darkness of the grave. Jesus didn't just whisper an invitation to the corpse, by the way, if we could do a bit of theology. He didn't just whisper an invitation to the corpse. He didn't woo the corpse. He didn't use his regular tone of conversation. He cried out. He shouted, says the text. This was a command, a life-giving command. The life is in the command. A command given in divine power. And death listened. Obeying the voice of the Son of God, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Verse 44, we read, the man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound. This is like a mummy thing. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, except it wasn't a mummy in there, it was a little person. And his face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That's Lazarus in there, just like you remember him. So bones, rotting flesh, listen to the voice of Jesus and obey. The words of Jesus echoed through the cold, dark tomb, penetrated the grave clothes, and brought life where there was only death. The moment the voice of Christ called on Lazarus to come forth, we can only surmise, guess, assume that Lazarus' heart began to beat again. Blood restored, nerve impulses beginning to fire and race through his body, and his rotting flesh and muscle became whole again. Everything restored, and then he woke up, stood up, and obeyed Jesus, and came out of the tomb. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. And he continued life just like before. This final sign Jesus performed demonstrates climactically and beyond a shadow of a doubt that he alone has power over death. Jesus is absolutely sovereign over death. And not as a clock-making God setting it and forgetting it. Not as a distant, unmoved God. No. This sovereign Lord, so utterly powerful, is personally and emotionally engaged in the redemption of his broken, rebellious people. Do you see that? Personally and emotionally engaged, right down to the giving of his own life. Here is the hope and comfort that the gospel gives to all who believe in Jesus. Just as the glory of God was displayed locally in the resurrection of Lazarus and supremely in the resurrection of Jesus himself, so it will be displayed and experienced ultimately in the resurrection of all who turn to Jesus for their salvation by God's grace. Jesus said, again, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He said to Mary, do you believe this? Do you? Do you believe this? Then, though you will die, like Lazarus did twice, yet shall you live. And in this sense, you will never die, but simply pass from this life to the next to be with Jesus. And now, in John's gospel, Jesus turns to Jerusalem for the last time to defeat the last enemy once and for all, to make way for the redemption of sinners, and 3 days later to rise to be the first fruits from among the dead. And you know, even as Lazarus removed his burial cloths, the crowds gasping. John reported that some who saw were already on their way to the Pharisees to report what Jesus had done. And from then on, they and Caiaphas, the high priest, and the council made plans to put Jesus to death. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. A lamb without blemish would soon be required, and a scapegoat. Just a few short verses later, in chapter 12, we see who the lamb will be. It's Jesus triumphantly entering Jerusalem for the last time. That's what Palm Sunday is about. The Lamb of God entering Jerusalem, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Palm Sunday starts the week of the cross of Christ, and this next Sunday is the day of resurrection, the day we remember Jesus' resurrection from among the dead. So I encourage you to act and pray and read and worship and serve accordingly. There was a great cost for our rebellion, our sin, and Jesus is a great and risen Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for your ministry on this earth and for your resoluteness in marching toward Bethany and then towards Jerusalem. And thank you for all that you did in word and in deed, and demonstrating the glory of God and demonstrating your love for sinners in your death and in your resurrection. Thank you for all that you are for us, Father, in and through your Son. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for impressing upon us our need for the gospel, our need for God's grace. And we thank you for all of this and for your mercy. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.